About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's travelling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theatre together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defence before the people. But when they realised he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly.
To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, when we turn to this passage, something very much related to it came into mind as I was preparing the sermon. And that is that for Jesus, if you go to Matthew 22:15, you find that a trap by way of a question was being presented to him. We read in Matthew 22:15 that first of all, the Pharisees came to him. It says there, "Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words." So we know how the Jewish leadership was against Jesus. They were looking for any pretext they could to have him arrested and then be done away with. And on that particular occasion, it had to do with Caesar and taxes. You know, should we pay taxes to Caesar? That was the trap. When that failed, he gave a very good answer. When that failed, the Sadducees came. They were teachers in the law. And they asked the question about marriage. If there's a resurrection and a woman has seven husbands, if all those seven husbands are going to be in heaven, which one's going to be her husband? Because she had seven on earth. And Jesus said, well, it's not going to be like that in heaven. Those relationships on earth won't exist in heaven. It's not going to be an issue. Jesus answered that one. So that trap didn't work. And then the Pharisees came back another time. Now, this is all one after the other. So they're in a crowd. One asks a question, didn't work. Another one asks a question, didn't work. Pharisees come back with another question. And they wanted to know which was the greatest commandment. Not because they were interested in which is the greatest commandment, but it was a trap again. They wanted to get an answer from Jesus by which they could arrest him. Listen to this. It says there in Matthew 22, 34 to 40. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. See that? Tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Remember that from earlier in the service? From Deuteronomy? But Jesus said, there's another one, a second great commandment, which is like the first, and that is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. In other words, Jesus said, these two commandments are like a coat hanger. No matter what other law you look at, whether it's the other eight in the Ten Commandments, or any other law that you find in the Bible, all of them come back to these two. If you keep these two, in other words, you'll be right for the rest, because these two will guide you in the right decisions and right conduct, either towards God or towards others. So it's this last answer that Jesus gave with regard to love for God and love for our neighbour that concerns us today. This is at the heart of what Jesus is saying through John to the church at Ephesus. And it's important for us to remember these seven letters, which now begins with the one to Ephesus, weren't just for Ephesus. The letter to Ephesus was also read by the other six churches. We see that when it says in Revelation 2:7, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, these were open documents. These were open letters. You know how people these days, if they want to bring up an issue for everyone to see, and they've written a letter to the Prime Minister or to some other government body, they do an open letter in the newspaper. So the person who gets the letter, for whom it's intended, they get it, but it's not confidential. There's an open letter for all to read. And so these seven letters, they were read by all the seven churches. They all knew what the others received. But also for us, the churches today. It's an open letter for us, isn't it? We can see what was sent. And so we need to hear what Christ had to say through John to Ephesus. And we need to take to heart what's written there. And so as we understand how the Ephesians would have received this, just like the rest of Scripture, how the original people received it, from that context we can go to our context, which is totally different, and then we can apply the truth to our context. And so it's important for us to look at this Bible text and say, rightio, what did it mean for Ephesus? What does it mean for us today? We live in an entirely different time. How do we apply this passage today? So as we take a look at this passage, let's just remind ourselves of a few things. First of all, Ephesus really did exist. It was a place and it was a church. There was a church in Ephesus. And then the letter is a real letter. These people had issues that Christ wanted to address. And so it's not an imaginary context. It's not in an imaginary situation. Just like the letter to the Corinthians 1 and 2, just like the letter to the Galatians or the Philippians. Paul, in those letters, addressed real situations that needed to be corrected or needed to be praised. And so this letter to Ephesus was a real letter addressing real issues that the church needed to consider. And this church in Ephesus was a church under persecution. So it was not in an easy context like we have here in Wongan Hills. It wasn't a peaceful context. It wasn't easy to be a Christian in Ephesus. And we'll see why in a moment. The main thing is from Acts 19, our first reading, we see that it was a hotbed of idolatry. In other words, to speak of Jesus and to speak of God as being the only God was extremely dangerous. We read in that passage how quickly a riot occurred when the gospel was first shared with the Ephesians. Remember what we read there in verses 24 and 35? A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven?" So this city didn't just have its local deity, Artemis. It didn't just have a shrine to her, but it was a shrine and a god that was known throughout the ancient world. It was a place that other people from the ancient world took the trouble to go and visit. They made pilgrimages to this place. I mean, it was a thriving business. The silversmiths made these little statues, and this guy who ordered them sold them. It was big business. Not just because of the inhabitants buying, but all the people from the ancient world flooding in to this sacred shrine. Also, it was believed to be sacred. And so, Ephesus had an international reputation. And it had to do with this deity. Obviously, we know it wasn't a god. And if you take a look at what we read, the charge was there that Paul was teaching that their gods were no gods at all. So the gospel is making quite clear God is God alone. Christ alone is the one through whom we're saved. But that wasn't the only thing. They also had other temples. Ephesus was the first place to receive, outside of Rome, permission to put up a temple to the emperor. And in those days, the emperor was to be worshipped as God. So Ephesus, outside of Rome, was the first city to get permission to have a temple to a Caesar, worshipping him as God. I looked it up on the internet, and this is some information I found about the temple to Domitian. Domitian was a brutal emperor, and he persecuted Christians severely. It says this: Domitian was known as one of the most brutal Roman emperors. During his reign, he persecuted many Christians in Roman cities, including Ephesus. Now, here's the interesting point. History holds Domitian as the one who exiled John the Apostle to the island of Patmos. Remember, John was on Patmos, prison exile. Domitian, apparently, according to what I've been able to find, was the one who put him there, according to what the history books say. And so, when you put all of this together, it's interesting because it said of Domitian that he claimed for himself the title Lord of Lords and God of Gods. This was a title Domitian attributed to himself and wanted to be worshipped by. What's the title that we find continually with regard to Jesus in the book of Revelation? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why does that keep coming back? With regard to Ephesus, because the emperor attributed that to himself. And Revelation says, no way. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this detail is really important. This is where Ephesus was situated in terms of the church. It was in this context, a very hostile context. And therefore, it was indeed a very persecuted church. As we see in Revelation 2:3, it says, "You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." They persevered in that context. And they had suffered hardships for the name of Jesus. This is just a reference to the persecution that they had been experiencing. This was a people who, as we saw in Acts 19, had heard the gospel, and by God's grace, many of them, and we see that in Acts 19, it talks about how many people were turning to Christ, even though it would become problematic for them. We read in Acts 20:17 and 29-31 the following: "When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds." So conversions were happening. the church was born in Ephesus there through Paul's bringing the gospel. And what's important when we take a look at Revelation chapter 2 is that the church persevered. It says there in Revelation 2 verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. So this was a church that guarded the pulpit, as it were. It made sure that only what was taught was from the Word of God. So they didn't tolerate false teaching. Jesus made it quite clear before he died to the apostles that wolves in sheep's clothing would appear from within the church. The problem wouldn't only just be from the Romans on the outside, it will also come from within the church. False teachers would arise, Jesus said, who will try and lead astray the flock. And so the church needed to be on guard. And this infant church in Ephesus had been on guard. It had tested these false teachers and found them to be false. And so we read there that they had endured much hardship for the name and preserve the gospel. So when you look at all of this, you'd say, wow, with all that pressure to desert Christ, with all this hostility, even with their life at stake, this church must have really been a top-notch church. This church must have had everything going for it. Wouldn't it be great to be this church? Yet look at Revelation 2, 4 and 5. It says this, yet I hold this against you. So everything wasn't hockey-dory. There was a problem. I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. You've defended the faith. You've tested leaders. You've found the false ones to be false. But this is a problem I've got with you. You have forsaken your first love. And then it goes on to say, remember the height from which you have fallen. Think about it. What's it saying? They were up here when they came to the Lord. They were up here when they first were converted and turned to Christ away from their idols. And Jesus says through John, remember the height from which you've fallen. In other words, it's talking about a great fall. Remember the height from which you've fallen. And of course, the fall is due to the fact that they've lost their first love. So this is really important stuff. It's important for us to know, what is this about? Is it indeed possible to be a faithful church doctrinally and yet still have Christ standing against us? It says here following, repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now remember that vision of Jesus that we looked at last time? Jesus was amongst the seven lampstands, and each of the lampstands represented one of the seven churches. Remember that? And so what's Jesus saying? You've got all this going for you. You are true to the gospel, and you don't put up with idolatry in your midst. You don't put up with false teachers. Yet you have lost your first love, and if it does not change, I'm going to take your lampstand and remove it. In other words, the judgment upon Ephesus would be that they would no longer be a church. They would no longer belong to the body of Christ. So whatever this thing was, that they had lost their first love, was really serious. This wasn't just a small thing. This was critical to their future in their relationship with Jesus and with the congregation entering eternity. So this is something that you and I really need to be able to look at and say, well, does this affect us? While we indeed seek to be true to the word, and we don't want false teachers up here, preaching from this lectern. While we won't put up with wickedness or evilness amongst us, is that of itself enough? And do we have this love that we need to have? And is the danger also for us that our lampstand will be taken? So it's an important question, isn't it? Unfortunately, the text doesn't tell us what this love was. It just says you have lost your first love. but it's likely to be one or other or both with regard to what Jesus said concerning the two great commandments. It could be just with regard to they had lost their love for Jesus, that everything they were doing was doctrinal, but there was no heart in it. Remember our first song, The Heart of Worship? Forgive me, Lord, for what I've made of it. Help me to remember it's all about you. How easy can we do all the right things in terms of the structures and the traditions and the teaching, but have no heart? It's just something that we go through. As I've preached many, many a time, and I've got to remind myself too, coming here is not about coming to church. People say, oh, I went to church today. Great. But what did you do there? Did you go to church to tick off a box and say, I went to church today? Or did you go to worship? See, the big difference. You can go to church to get out of church. The people who watch their watches. How long is the sermon going for? How long is the service going for? Or have you gone to worship? Is the focus the clock, or is the focus Christ? See the big difference? Have you lost your first love? That's the question that's facing us today. But it could be also including love for each other. The second great commandment, love your neighbour as yourself. It was quite possible that the Ephesians within them, in the congregation, especially as they needed to discern who was a false teacher, could have been doing everything by the book, but not by the heart. It could have been quite a fractious congregation, not a nice congregation to be in. So it's possible it's one or both. They had lost their love for God, and they had lost their love for each other, and all that was important was the doctrines. All that was important was being true to the faith. The relationships weren't there. And so what we see then, quite possibly, is that Ephesus had fallen into the trap of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, of whom we read in Matthew 22. In Matthew 22:23, we read Jesus saying this, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices," you know, the tithe, "mint, dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters, the matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." See, they have to do with the heart. They have to do with a relationship. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. And then Jesus said this, and this is what's important in the context of what we're looking at today. "You should have practiced the latter." So the tithing was important. "You should have practiced the latter, but without neglecting the former." So when you take a look at this, it's really what Ephesus had fallen into, wasn't it? They had practiced, discerning falsehood from truth. They had, discerned the gospel. They wanted to protect the gospel. But they neglect, they thought that they should have kept doing those things, but they should not have neglected love. You have lost your first love. And therefore, they were in great danger. So let's remind ourselves of what the early church did go through. And there are many warnings in different places to the early church with regard to being doctrinally pure, doing the right things, but losing heart. In Titus 3:9 we read, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless." See, that's what the Pharisees and Sadducees love to do. They just love to get together and get a text and just argue about that text. And Paul says, avoid such things. It's unprofitable and it's useless. The reality is that when a church gets into that sort of scenario, then what happens is that we become judgmental. I'm sure you've all heard of the term church or worship wars. Back, 10, 20 years, when psalms and hymns weren't now going to be the only songs, but new contemporary songs like we've been singing this morning, were not allowed. Okay? And so great eruptions took place in congregational meetings. Churches split because new songs were being introduced. Sometimes churches split because over what translation of the Bible was being used. Not that the translation necessarily was a wrong one, it's just that it was not the one that we're used to. There used to be splits with regard to people not being acceptable coming to worship if they came in shorts and thongs. And were made to feel that, you're not welcome here, you're not wearing the right gear. In the church I came from, in back in the early, you know, the 50s and 60s, women wearing hats, or if you didn't wear a hat, that was a big issue. So these things became things that divided churches and split them up. There was no heart. But it's not new. In Romans 14:1-4, we find this. Except the one whose faith is weak, without quarrelling over disputable matters. Not everything's in concrete. There are a lot of things that are disputable. It says, one person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. So in Rome, it was a matter of, well, can you eat meat or not? It had to do with meat sacrificed to idols. So those who would only eat vegetables were judging those who were eating meat, and those who were eating meat were, you know, holding with contempt those who weren't. And so you had all this bubbling away inside the congregation. It had lost heart. Contempt and judgment is what we read here. Some held others in contempt, others judged others. And what does Paul say? Don't judge your brother or your sister, because stand they will, because God through Christ is able to make them stand. It's not about eating. It's not about drinking. It's about their relationship with Jesus. That's what counts. The Roman church had forgotten it. It had made these things more important. And so in 1 John 4, 15-17, we find this in relationship to love. Remember the two great commandments? I'm going to take you now to how important love is. First of all, love for God, and then love for each other. Listen to this from 1 John 4, 15-17. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and they in God, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Now listen to this. Whoever lives in love. Remember the Ephesian church, its fault was that it lost its first love? Okay. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we'll have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. See, this is the confidence that we have in terms of being accepted into God's presence at the end of time. That we are like Jesus in this world. And what was Jesus like in this world? Philippians 2 tells us, he who was God humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on the cross. And he did it not for his friends, but Romans reminds us, God's love for us is so great that Christ died for his enemies, for the ungodly, for sinners. Be like Christ in this world. This is how we love God. Let me read that again. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, that so that we'll have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. The Ephesians weren't being like Jesus anymore. It was all about doctrine. It was all about being true and weeding out the false teachers. But they had lost this love relationship with God that they had at first. But that wasn't the only thing. Remember I said quite possibly it related also to the love for each other. Listen to what it says in 1 John 4, 20-21. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. That's not pulling any punches, is it? If you claim to love God but you hate somebody in the congregation, the Bible says we're liars. How's that possible? or goes on to say, whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he's given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love his brother and sister. It's quite something, isn't it? Lots of us over the life of the church have failed in that regard. We have forgotten that our love for God must, not ought, but must be reflected in our relationships with each other, even when we disagree. No place for contempt, no place for judgment. This I hold against you. You have lost your first love. You know, you hear in non-Christian society about being religious. Sometimes people, if they know that you're going to church, say, oh, you're very religious. Well, it's possible to be religious and not be Christian, of course. To be religious and not be saved. That's a possibility. It's interesting, it says in James 1:27, religion that our God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. Now note, it doesn't talk about doctrine. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Goes to the second great commandment. And then points to the first in terms of being pure with God, not becoming contaminated by the world. And so this church that looks honky-dory is in danger of having its lampstand removed. And we have to ask ourselves, well, where do we stand with Christ? We certainly seek to be true to the gospel. We certainly mindful of false teachers and making sure anyone who stands here and brings the message on a Sunday is going to be true to the word. But that of itself, if that's our main concern, and especially if it's our only concern, we're in danger of our lampstand being removed by Christ. Not by John, but by Christ. Because what's even more important than that is love. Love for God, love for our neighbour. And why is that so important to have that order? Because if we have love for God and love for our neighbour, doctrinal purity will look after itself. Of course we will only accept what God says. And we will seek the right thing by our neighbour. Those things will just fall into place if those first two are in place. But put doctrinal purity first, and then it's well possible, as we see with the church at Ephesus, to lose your first love. And then you're in great danger. Remember what it said, if you do not repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And so the reality is that you and I are sinners who by God's grace have been saved in Christ and have been given the gift of faith. We thrive on love. We thrive on God's love. And God doesn't want just to love us, but he wants his love returned to him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind. And then Jesus said, and love your neighbour as yourself. It says in Revelation 2:7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, this is also for us. Have you got ears to hear? Have you heard this morning? Is this something that we have taken in? Well, then let him hear. And it's not just saying, let him listen, but it also means act on it. It means we need to put this into practice. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then comes this beautiful promise. To him who overcomes, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of our God. Do you remember the tree of life that was barred to Adam and Eve in the garden? The whole of human history, governed by God, is heading back to access to the tree of life. Look at the end of the book of Revelation. That's where we're heading. We're heading back to the garden. We're heading back to paradise. And this passage tells us at the very end, yes, that's the danger and that's the threat, but here's the promise. He who hears, let him hear. He who overcomes, to him access to that tree of life in paradise will be given once again. And so we need to take it in, folks. We need to guard jealously not just doctrine, but we need to guard even more especially the most important thing, love for God and love for each other. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we give you thanks that you have preserved for us this open letter, a letter that not only the Ephesian church saw and the other six churches, but a letter preserved for us that we may be instructed by it. We thank you that it's preserved for us because of your great love for us. You want our lampstand to remain in its place. You want us as a congregation to have access to the tree of life. And so, Lord, help us to test ourselves. As it says in your word, through your spirit, test any hurtful way within us, Lord. Expose within us that which is harmful and hurtful, that which indeed puts us into danger of losing our first love. And so, Father, we pray indeed that through your spirit, you'll cause us even more so to love you, not just on Sunday morning, not just when we have special services like Christmas or at the carols by candlelight, but help us to love you every day, every moment, loving you with all our heart, mind, soul and strength. And flowing out of that, empower us through your spirit to love each other. And so, Lord, help us to indeed have a great love and a love that's shown in care we have for one another. And we pray indeed that you'll forgive us where we have failed in that. And help us in this world then, as this text tells us, to be like Jesus. This we pray in his name. Amen.